So how are you today? Have you had a good week? Ask me if I've had a good week. Oh, thank you for asking. I've had an amazing week. It was like exactly 1 week ago that I was in Southern California, and I was officiating at the wedding of my son, Sean, and our new daughter-in-law, Kim. And it made me so happy that I actually danced at the reception, which is, Robin will tell you this, it's like once every supermoon lunar eclipse, I will dance. And I did at the reception. And Joe Campbell, that we just sang to, was also there. He actually sang at the wedding. He also danced at the reception. And after all of that, we went to Disneyland together. We did it for Joe's birthday. We took Joe to Disneyland, and we got inside the park, and they give people who have a birthday a big button. So show the next slide here. Let me show you the picture of Joe. Can you see his button back here? Is it too low? Little Mickey Mouse ears over the O, and we made him wear that all day long. So wherever he went in Disneyland, people said, "Happy birthday, Joe." And Kelly Vine, Kim's daughter, goes to college at Biola. It's like 10 minutes away from Disneyland, and so she came with us and spent the day with us, and we just had a magical day in the happiest place on earth. And one thing that I learned about Joe on that day is that he loves roller coasters. He went on all the big ones. He went on the Matterhorn. He went on Space Mountain. He went on California Screamin'. I think this is a picture of that. I'm not sure if it was his first or second time on the roller coaster that they took that picture, but he was obviously having a good time. And something that Joe learned about me on that day was that I do not love roller coasters. You see, I bear deep psychological scars from being pressured as a young child to ride the wild chipmunk at Lakeside Amusement Park in Denver. I've never forgiven my cousins for that. And I've never enjoyed a roller coaster since. How many of you love roller coasters as much as Joe does? Okay? How many of you avoid them as carefully as I do? More of us. Wow. Well, whether you love them or avoid them, would you agree that a roller coaster is a pretty good analogy, a pretty good metaphor for our emotional ups and downs? I mean, if you were to actually graph this past week or this past month or this past year, it would probably look a little bit like a roller coaster. Because you've had highs and you've had lows and you might have even had loop-de-loops in your emotional life. And that's because that's just the way your circumstances have gone. It tends to be this way, that our emotions are like a car that is, you know, hooked onto the track of our circumstances. And our circumstances are just constantly changing. As I was flying home on Wednesday, the day after we went to Disneyland, I was reading a book by Dani Shapiro called Devotion. And in it, she wrote, "When I was growing up in New Jersey, I had a crush on a family, the entire family who lived in our neighborhood, Arnold, Shirley, Harvey, Eddie, and Joyce Adler. Every spare moment when I wasn't playing field hockey or practicing piano or doing homework, I got on my bike and rode circles around their house, hoping someone would notice and invite me in. The Adlers were beautiful and bright and happy. Their home always seemed lit from within, not only by glowing lamps and a steady hum of activity, but by something I couldn't have put my finger on at the time. To me, they seemed blessed. Nothing bad had ever happened to any of the Adlers. But then, after their annual Caribbean holiday, from which they returned tanned and languid, Joyce went back to college and suffered a massive stroke, from which she never recovered. In the blink of an eye, she became paralyzed and mute, trapped inside her own body. She spent the rest of her life living at home with her parents. Wheelchair ramps replaced outdoor steps. The basket of sports equipment next to the garage doors disappeared forever. The family closed ranks. For the rest of my teenage years, I continued to circle the house on my bicycle whenever I could, but never again was I invited inside. See, the emotional atmosphere of that home went from high to low, went from bright to dark, from warm to cold, when their circumstances suddenly and permanently changed. That's just the way people are. But is that the way that we have to be? Or is it possible to live at a higher level emotionally than we do circumstantially? What if you could install a new operating system in your soul that enabled you to be consistently happy despite the inconsistencies of life? Well, that's the upgrade that God offers us here in 1 Peter 1. And actually, it's not just here. Jesus and Paul and the writer to the Hebrews and King David and the songwriter Asaph all disclosed the secret to trans-circumstantial joy that Peter echoes in this passage. Let's just read together verses 3 through 9 of 1 Peter 1. And as we do, see if you can find the key to irrepressible happiness. Peter gushes, "Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy, he has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, and into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade. This inheritance is kept in heaven for you, who through faith are shielded by God's power until the coming of the salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last time. In all this, you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while you may have had to suffer grief in all kinds of trials. These have come so that the proven genuineness of your faith, of greater worth than gold, which perishes, even though refined by fire, may result in praise, glory, and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed. Though you have not seen him, you love him. And even though you do not see him now, you believe in him and are filled with an inexpressible and glorious joy. For you are receiving the end result of your faith, the salvation of your souls." This passage just oozes joy, doesn't it? We saw it first in verse 3. I mean, the first thing that Peter does after beginning his letter with the typical Christian greeting is just to uncork his gratitude to God. He can hardly wait to say, "Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." And his joy is shared by those that he's writing to. Do you see it in verse 6? "In all this you greatly rejoice." There's no stronger word in the Greek language for joy than the one that Peter uses in this verse. And again in verse 8, he says that his readers are filled with an inexpressible and a glorious joy, a joy that is beyond description. That's the kind of happiness these people had. But how did they get it? I mean, clearly it wasn't because of their circumstances. Look at verse 6 again. "In this you greatly rejoice, though," although, "even though," despite the fact that, "now, for a little while, you may have had to suffer grief." Literally, sorrow or sadness in all kinds of trials. Isn't that a strange combination? They had joy and grief at the same time. Their joy was so deep that they felt it even in the midst of sorrow. It was an unquenchable joy. And actually, the New Testament includes several examples of people like that, people who experienced joy even in the midst of suffering. In 2 Corinthians 6, the Apostle Paul described himself as sorrowful, yet always rejoicing. In 2 Corinthians 7, he wrote, "In all our troubles, my joy knows no bounds." In 2 Corinthians 8, Paul said that some Christians he knew had overflowing joy even in the midst of the most severe trial. So what Peter is writing about here is real. It's attainable. It's available to us. But it's not easy to get, or else everybody would have it. It's elusive. So where is it hiding? Well, look at verse 6 again. In all this, Peter says, you greatly rejoice. In all what? Well, in all that truth that is packed into verses 3 through 5. The truth that God, in his great mercy, has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Christ. The truth that there is an inheritance waiting for us in heaven that can never perish or spoil or fade. And the truth that we are shielded by God's power until that day when we receive that inheritance. Now, what do all those truths have in common? Where's Peter's focus? On a timeline, where is it? Is it on the past, on the present, or on the future? Notice the key words. Hope, verse 3. Inheritance, verse 4. Heaven, verse 4. Last time, verse 5. He's talking almost exclusively about the future. And that's the secret. That's the key. The reason that both Peter and his readers are filled with joy despite their trials is because their focus is riveted on the future rather than the present. It's on where they are going to rather than what they are going through. And we see the same perspective in verses 8 and 9. These Christians are filled with an inexpressible and glorious joy because they are receiving the end result of their faith, the salvation of their souls. Now, the word salvation often refers to something that we already have, but in this passage, it refers to something that we are about to get. Peter's talking about that moment when we will see Jesus face to face and we will receive our heavenly inheritance. You see, it's our anticipation of that moment when we cross the finish line and we acquire our eternal reward. It's thinking about that that produces joy, even in the midst of trials. The sharper our focus on the future, the greater our joy in the present. That's the principle here. To use Disney terminology, the happiest place on earth is Tomorrowland. It's when we fix our eyes and set our hearts and focus our minds not on the here and now, but on the then and there, that our emotions break free from the roller coaster of our circumstances and ascend to the level of inexpressible and glorious joy. Now, I got to be honest with you. I believe that, but I really struggle to live it. I spent some time this week trying to figure out why my thoughts are so regularly earthbound. And I think it's because almost everything I think about tends to fall into one of three categories. One is here and now ambitions. See, I got stuff I want to do. I have some goals that I want to accomplish. And I tend not to look at death as the beginning of life, but as the end of life, and it's like the deadline, and I've got stuff that I want to accomplish before I get there. And if I don't knuckle down and get busy, I won't get that stuff done. So even when I'm not pursuing my goals, I'm thinking about them. And then there are all those here and now attractions, movies I want to see, music I want to listen to, TV shows I want to watch, gadgets I want to play with, products I want to buy, books I want to read, places I want to go, food I want to taste, experiences I don't want to miss. It can be exhausting just trying to squeeze in all those things that promise to make my life better. And third, I just have a lot of here and now anxieties. You know, constantly I'm thinking about, you know, the welfare of those I love. How we're going to pay for college. Whether we're going to be able to afford retirement. Whether my car is going to pass inspection. you know, when I'm going to make a dent on that list of home improvement projects I've got. On and on and on it goes. Can you relate to what I'm talking about? Now, you might have a different list of things, but do you struggle like I do with just being so full of thoughts about the present that eternity just gets crowded out? If so, do you think that affects your level of happiness? If Peter's right, if joy really does come from our anticipation of our heavenly inheritance, then we need to think about it intentionally, because we're not likely to do it spontaneously. It's one reason why it's so important to read your Bible. Because the Bible is a book that gives us a vision of the future in high definition. On your note sheet is a list of passages that describe how amazing the future is going to be for every follower of Jesus Christ, no matter how difficult our life is right now. For instance, 1 Corinthians 2 says that no eye has seen, no ear has heard, no mind has conceived what God has prepared for those who love him. Jesus described heaven as paradise, which is why the Apostle Paul said in 2 Corinthians 5 that he preferred to be away from the body and at home with the Lord. Revelation 14 says that those who die in the Lord rest from their labor. They're blessed in that way. In Matthew 24, Jesus promised that one day he will come on the clouds of the sky with power and great glory, and he will send his angels with a loud trumpet call, and they will gather his elect from the four winds. The dead in Christ will rise first, 1 Thessalonians 4 says. And if we're still alive, we will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And at that moment, 1 Corinthians 15 says, we will be changed in a flash, in the twinkling of an eye. Just as we have borne the likeness of mortal Adam, we will bear the likeness of immortal Jesus. We shall be like him, 1 John 3 says, for we shall see him as he is. Now we see a poor reflection as in a mirror, but then we shall see face to face. Now we know in part, but then we shall know fully, even as we are fully known. Philippians 2 says that every knee will bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. And not only will Jesus be glorified, we will too. 2 Corinthians 4 says that our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. Jesus said the righteous will shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. Paul said in 2 Timothy 4 that there is in store for all who long for Christ's appearing the crown of righteousness. The book of Revelation says that we will sit with Jesus on his throne and we will reign with him on the earth for 1,000 years. We'll rule cities and even nations. Never again will we hunger or thirst. Jesus said that people will come from the east and west and north and south and will take their place at the feast in the kingdom of God, and that he will drink wine with us at that feast, and that he, Jesus, will dress himself to serve and will wait on us as we recline at his table. According to Revelation 21, God himself will live with us, and he will wipe every tear from our eyes. There will be no more death, no more pain, for the old order of things will have passed away. Chapter 22 of Revelation says that there will be no more night. We will not need the light of a lamp or the light of the sun, for the Lord God will give us light. And every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and on the sea and all that is in them will sing, to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be praise and honor and glory and power forever and ever. 1 Thessalonians 4 says that we will be with the Lord forever. And Psalm 16 says that he will fill us with joy in his presence, with eternal pleasures at his right hand. That's our future. And the more that we think about it, the happier we'll be. Now, I want to make sure that we don't miss what Peter says about this heavenly inheritance that is waiting for us. Let's go back through these verses and look at what he said. First in verse 3, he said that it's a gift of mercy. All this that we've been talking about, it's a gift of mercy. In his great mercy, God has given us new birth into a living hope. Mercy is a word that describes action that is fueled by compassion. See, God saw us on a broad road that leads to destruction. Like zombies, we were marching toward death. And it broke his heart. So much so that he was compelled to do something about it. And what he did was, first of all, to send his only son, Jesus, to this earth to die in our place and then to be raised from the dead. And then God actually plucked us off of that road. He placed us on the narrow road that leads to life. We didn't get there on our own. We didn't decide to change our ways. No, God rescued us. God, we were dead, and God raised us to life. Peter says that literally he caused us to be born again. That is, he didn't just offer the gospel to us in the hope that we would believe it. No, he actually implanted faith in us so that we couldn't not believe it. He caused us to be born again. We have an inheritance in heaven only because of God's mercy, Peter says. And that inheritance is guaranteed by Christ's resurrection. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy, he has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Often we use the word hope to describe something that may or may not happen. We hope it will, but we can't be sure. Well, that's not the way Peter uses the word. To him, hope was a synonym for assurance. We don't just hope that we have eternal life. We know that we do. How can we know for sure? We know it because of the resurrection of Christ. Because this one who promised to give us life after death lived after he died. To show us that it's not a pipe dream. I know that kind of sounds abstract to us, but believe me, it wasn't abstract to Peter. He saw Jesus alive at least 6 times. In 2 Peter 1, he wrote, "We did not follow cleverly invented stories when we told you about the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty." One of the tragic misconceptions that many people have about the Christian faith is that it's philosophical. That it's just one man's guess about what will happen to us after we die. You know, different religious leaders in history have said different things, and maybe Jesus was right, maybe he wasn't. No, Christianity is based on history. This guy who told us what he thought would happen to us after we die, died, and then came back to life. We know that we will experience life after death because the one who said we would conquered death. And next Peter says in verse 4 that our inheritance is indestructible. He says that it can never perish or spoil or fade. So whatever it is that awaits us in heaven has no expiration date. It will never decay. It will never become tainted. It will be just as glorious 1 billion years from now as it is today. It will be forever brand new. And it's reserved for us. Last part of verse 4 says that it is being kept in heaven for us. Think about it. There's a place in heaven that has your name on it. You have reservations. I remember the first time I made reservations. It was my high school prom. And I got reservations at the most expensive restaurant in the city of San Diego. I'll never forget driving into that parking garage that was way up on the top of a building there, and when we went into the parking garage, I pulled in right behind a limousine. Got out and handed my keys to the valet, and he parked my old avocado green pickup truck right next to the limousine. We went up the elevator, Maitre D greeted us right there at the door, escorted us to our table, which had been kept there for us. It was just empty before that. Nobody else could sit there because it had our name on it. And not one, but two waiters served us that night. I've never felt more out of place. But, you know, I was treated like every other guest because I had reservations. Well, you and I do not deserve to go to heaven, but we have reservations there. Jesus said that he went there to prepare a place for us. And it's all set up, and it's waiting for our arrival. How great is that? And then Peter adds that our inheritance is secured by God's power. Through faith, Peter says in verse 5, we are shielded by God's power until the coming of the salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last time. That word shielded means to be kept under watch. Right now, God is actively fighting off any enemy that seeks to steal our salvation. Maybe you never rejoice in your salvation because you're just terrified that you might lose it, that you might forfeit it. What Peter is saying here is that that cannot happen. God will not let that happen. He will protect you. He will shield you. I love the way that Jesus said it in John chapter 10. He said, my sheep know my voice. I know them and they follow me. And I give them eternal life and they shall never perish. He says, no one can snatch them out of my hand. And he says, my Father is greater than all. No one can snatch them out of my Father's hand. And then he said, I and the Father are one. Now, where are you? You're right inside there. And you can't get out. And nobody else can get in. You are protected by the power of God. Until the coming of your salvation. Until you take your first step into heaven. If you believe in him today, he will keep you to the end. You can bank on this. You're going to heaven. It's a done deal. And the more that we massage that reality into our moment-to-moment thought life, not with vague generalities, but with vivid word pictures of what life will be like when we step off the dot and onto the line. I mean, the more we actually think about heaven, the happier we will be, despite the suffering and grief that are part of life right now. Imagine being delivered a certified letter and opening it up to discover that it's a notarized handwritten note from Bill Gates, the richest man in the world, or in America. $76 billion he's worth right now, according to Forbes. And in that letter, he writes, I have searched the world for someone to share my wealth with, and you are the person I have chosen. My attorney has a sealed envelope which I have instructed him to open on a specific day. I will not tell you the exact date, but I give you my word that on that day, you will receive riches beyond your wildest dreams. Sincerely, Bill. P.S. Have a nice day. You think you'd have a nice day if you got a note like that? Would the news of guaranteed future riches inject some joy into your life? I mean, what would it be like to wake up every morning and wonder, I wonder if today is the day? There would be an anticipation, an excitement that could not be quenched by anything else that happened on that day. Listen, God has promised to give you more than Bill Gates could ever give you. That's true. You're going to be richer than Bill Gates. You already are. Now, it's in an account. It's waiting for you. But right now, you are richer than Bill Gates is. And the more that we meditate on that reality, the happier we'll be. Makes sense, doesn't it? That's why Peter says to us in verse 13, therefore, with minds that are alert and fully sober, set your hope on the grace to be brought to you when Jesus Christ is revealed at his coming. Replace that old earthbound operating system with one that is filled with the truth about eternity. Focus on where you are going to, not what you are going through. That's the key to inexpressible and glorious joy. And maybe you don't know where you're going to. And so, thinking about eternity doesn't produce joy in you, it actually produces fear. You hope that you're going to heaven, but you don't know that you are. You know, the good news is you can know for sure. It's not by, you know, doing better yourself. If you try to rely on yourself, you'll never be sure. But the good news of the gospel is that we don't have to rely on ourselves. We rely on Jesus and what he did for us. It's not what we do, it's what he did. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him will not perish but will have eternal life. You say, well, what do I have to believe? 1 Peter 3:18 tells us, Christ died for sins, once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. He was put to death in the body, but made alive by the Spirit. That's the gospel. Christ paid the death penalty that we were supposed to pay. It was for our sins. 3 days later, he rose from the dead. And all that we have to do to be forgiven of our sins and to spend eternity in God's kingdom rather than locked outside of God's kingdom is to turn back to God from the way that we have been going. That's the word for that in the Bible is repentance. I've been walking away from God, living my life my own way, and I stop and I turn around. And I believe in what Jesus has done for me. At the moment that we do that, our past is wiped away. All of our sins are forgiven. And Jesus actually puts his Spirit inside of us so that we can live life the way God wants us to live it. And our last heartbeat on earth will be our first heartbeat in heaven. We'll live forever. That's a free gift that is offered to all of us. And if you've never before just reached out and taken that gift, you have the opportunity to do that right now. Let's bow in prayer. And if you've never before just accepted that gift that God is offering you, if you've never turned to him and reached out your hand and taken it, do it right now. Just say to him in a silent prayer, I believe that Christ died for me. Invite him to come into my life, to change me, to make me the person I was created to be. Father, we know that all of us who have done that have done so because of your grace, because of your mercy. It's not because we had it in ourselves. We were spiritually dead. Thank you so much, Lord, that you loved us enough to give us a new birth into a living hope. Thank you that it's a sure hope because of the resurrection of Jesus. Thank you that there's an amazing inheritance waiting for us. Thank you that you are protecting us until the moment that we receive it. That is just news that is more than our minds can conceive. But we pray that you would enable us, please, to break free from all this earthbound thinking and to start thinking more and more about what you have in store for us. Please, Lord, help us to think about eternity. We're so desperate for the joy that eludes us when we're clipped to the track of our circumstances. So lift us higher. Fill our minds with the truth about heaven. May this week be different because we have set our minds and our hearts on things above. In Jesus' name, amen.